Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study of the Old Testament book of Exodus. This is the conclusion of a three-part study of Exodus chapter 34. You have a few moments, so why don't you go grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Exodus chapter 34. As I wait.
Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. How does God describe this ungodly relationship? When you talk about going, quote-unquote, whoring, that's not like a touchy-feely kind of like, oh, let's dress this up a little bit. God's pretty straight up on how he views this. I remember working as a cop in Long Beach and on PCH and talking to all the prostitutes. And when you say the word prostitute or they're prostituting, it's kind of like, it almost sounds a little better. But a lot of guys would talk about the whores on PCH. What's a whore? Somebody that will do anything for money. A whore is somebody that will do all kinds of despicable things. And God says, if you do these things, if you go worship these other gods, you're a whoring. Does anybody here want to be called a whore? I don't. I don't want to be thought of that way. But God puts it in these very strong terms. And notice as it goes through this part of the passage here, it says, stay away from them. Don't give your sons to them. Don't take their daughters. And on it goes. There's no provision for evangelism. There's no provision for evangelism. You see, it's understood, at least on God's part, that those that get involved in these pagan things will be influenced by them. They'll be snared by them as opposed to going into the enemy camp and influencing them. I'd like to think that I'm a strong Christian, that I could go to this place or that place or whatever they're doing, and that I could bring the light and the salt, you know, that I can teach them a better way and expose them to the truth and all these kinds of things. But unless God has called me to that, like Elijah, then I'm not going there, because I know what God knows so far, and that is I'm a zip. I don't have the spiritual strength, because God knew his people. He didn't let them go there because he knew that they'd be influenced by the bad guys, that they wouldn't be an influence for goodness, that they would be overwhelmed by the badness in a sense. We have to know who we are, that the children of God will cave in and go the way of the world every time. God doesn't call us to that. He doesn't say, you know, go hang out at the bar and evangelize all the drunks. You're just going to end up being a drunk. God knows that. What's going to win them to Christ? Certainly evangelism, being a good witness, and Jesus commissions us to go out into the world, but not to partake of their stuff. People say, well, you got to reach out and kind of get them at their level and kind of be like them. No. We got to be like Jesus. And sure, that's going to offend a lot of people, but you know what? A lot more people are going to come to know the Lord, and you'll be saved. We've got to be very careful with that. That's exactly why Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion is light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's pretty clear. I wish that every Christian would just read that scripture and do that. That would make a huge difference in our world. That would make a huge difference. In verse 17, it says, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now, the second commandment talks about no graven or no carved images. And we know that the golden calf, as we read a couple chapters ago, was fashioned with a graving tool after he'd made it a molten calf. In other words, they made a mold, they melted a bunch of gold, and they poured it into the mold. Kind of like the plastic Jesus thing. You just crank out 100 of them or 1,000 of them or whatever. And God says, don't do that. In fact, it's an interesting contrast. You remember when God was given the instructions for the mercy seat and for the menorah, the golden lampstand, they were to be of beaten gold. That means you take a big old chunk of gold and you just start hammering away. And you start forming it with the different strokes of the hammer to be what it's intended to be. But it's not to be molten, it's to be beaten, hammered. Just like Jesus, who was beaten, then hammered to the cross. Now, we come to a kind of a breaking point here as we move into verse 18. So far it's been, here's what I don't want you to do. Don't do these things. Now we're moving into the, here's what I want you to do. The things that you're supposed to do. And it's never enough just to stop doing the bad things. There's the put off in life, the things we stop doing, but there has to be a corresponding, quote-unquote, put on. In other words, you can't just say, I'm going to stop drinking, or I'm going to stop doing drugs, or whatever, or stop playing video games for 20 hours a day. There has to be something that you put on in its place. And you have to put on Christ. We have to put on those things that will fill the void. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Verse 45, then goeth he and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. You can't just stop doing all the bad things in life. And I pray to God that we would. But we have to then fill it with the worship of God, with God's purposes and God's design for our life, and be obedient to His Word. The old saying that nature abhors a void is true. There is no such thing as a void. Either we are serving the true and the living God, or we're serving the enemy. And the enemy's got a lot of variety. There's all kinds of ways to be lost. And I've seen it as a cop. I would see people that are so totally hooked on heroin, and their whole life is around breaking into houses and stealing TVs and all kinds of junk so they could support their habit. And finally, they'd go through the right program and the whole thing, and they'd go, man, I'm clean. I'm not using heroin anymore. Okay, well, what are you doing? Well, I've been using a little Coke every now and then. And then they go from that to alcohol. And most of these guys end up, you know, once a hype, always a hype. They go through the whole circuit. Almost all of them end up at some point being alcoholics because that's the cheapest drug. And it's the most available and it's legal. But they just trade one addiction for another. The guys that I've seen get saved, and I've seen very few of them, by the way, but the ones that I've seen that have really gotten saved have all been saved by Jesus. That once they got Jesus, that's the best addiction. And it fulfills people. And if we're not hooked on Jesus, if we're not filled with Jesus, we're going to fall back to the other stuff. We're going to fall back to the old ways. Because you can't, quote unquote, turn over a new leaf. I tried it so many times. Foolish. But once we fill our lives with Jesus, everything turns around. In verse 18 now, these are the things that God wants them to do. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 18, shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. God is saying, remember and celebrate what I've done for you. Remember and celebrate the fact that I've delivered you from bondage. It's the same thing that Jesus tells us when he says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember and celebrate that I died for you and set you free from the power of sin and death. Remember. In verse 19, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. The firstborn of all things belong to the Lord. In an agrarian culture like that, cattle was wealth. And what God is basically saying, he makes the point that offering of their livelihood is an indication of their dedication to him. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not that God needs anything. It's just that we need to see where we are with him. In verse 20, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. God doesn't want the unclean animals. He doesn't want the donkey. So you can redeem him with the lamb, and if you don't want to give up the lamb, then you need to break his neck, because the firstborn of everything belongs to the Lord. And it's a repeat of the exact same wording that we saw in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. The thing that I kind of noticed is interesting, that along with the redemption of a donkey is the redemption of a man. It's linked both times so that it's laid out. There's a clue there, but I won't go into it. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. I had to look up the word earrings. I'm thinking, okay, so the girls are going to go out shopping for earrings instead of shoes this week. But what earing means is in the time of plowing or in the time of planting. You ever talk to somebody, well, hey, man, where were you Sunday? Oh, I couldn't go because always those excuses. God's saying, you know what, there's no excuse. There's nothing more important than honoring God every day of the week. And in particular, in those days that he calls us to be together in fellowship. That's why he tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I remember when I couldn't afford a tithe. I remember when I didn't have time to go to church. But God has changed my perspective, and it's amazing to me how he makes up the differences, how he makes up the time. It's like those days when I get up and I just kind of blow off my devotions, and maybe I just don't have time. I'm running late already. And now nothing that day seems to go right, and I lose more time. I should have just stayed in bed. But even those days when I'm feeling like I'm running behind, the Lord will put it on my heart just to sit for a few minutes and sit with him and give him the time. How he multiplies the time after that and how efficient things can go. And it's not like a good luck charm. I'm talking about just spending time with Jesus, spending time devoted to him. There's never a good excuse for avoiding that. And God calls him, you know, I know you're going to be busy. I know you've got to harvest. I know you've got to plow and plant and all this stuff. Your life depends on it, but don't you think I can take care of that? God can take care of those things. We're exhorted in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we know that these are the last days, I watched this. When 9/11 happened, the big terrorist attack a few years back, the next Sunday, we couldn't put out enough chairs. All of a sudden, boom, everybody's in church. And that was a nationwide thing. They're playing worship music on secular radio stations. It's like World War II. And all this stuff was coming out, and this is resurgence of, whoa, we got to get, the end is near, man. We got to cry out to God. And then it kind of wore on a little bit, and then 2 weeks later, 6 weeks later, 6 months later, where are they? Oh, it's not so bad. We're going to survive. You know, we're not going to get nuked this week. If people only understood that the end is actually very, very near, more near than people think, Jesus is coming back. And the signs are out there. And if you're paying attention to what's going on in this world, we'd be in church every day. That's why I like living at church. I'm ready. In verses 22 and 23, it says, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall your men children appear before the Lord God of Israel. So three times in a year were mandatory observances where the men had to show up. And that's at Passover in the spring, Pentecost about 50 days later in the summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in the fall. Then verse 24, and I will cast out of the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. In other words, God's going to go before them in every way. Not only is he going to cast everybody out, but when you're off worshiping me and being obedient to my word, I'm going to make sure that no one comes to your land and takes over. I'm going to protect you. Gives you a little bit of insight when things happen, huh? That God let it happen for a reason. I think we're better off worshiping God and trusting him to protect us. In verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left into the morning. Leaven is a picture of sin, and there was to be none of it. It's fulfilling a model. Paul writes to the Corinthians about Jesus. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was to be no leaven in the celebration. And the sacrifice was to be consumed completely, not left until the morning. Again, we have this model and this type of Jesus who died on the cross but was removed and buried before the end of the day. In other words, he wasn't left on the cross till the next morning. And this all fulfills that picture. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Again, the concept of first fruits, which belong to the Lord, and specifically to be brought to the house of the Lord. The tithe is to be brought to the house of God, to the place where we're being spiritually fed, to be distributed as the Lord sees fit. That way we have no control over it and receive no credit for it. That's what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6, verse 3. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It's interesting, later on, the prophet Malachi would later caution the people in Malachi 3:8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? The response is, in tithes and offerings. God looks at that stuff. That's between each person and God. I'm not going to sit here and I don't know what anybody does or doesn't do. But I know that part of being right with God is being obedient to every part of his word, not just the parts that we're comfortable with or the parts that are convenient. The last part of verse 26, thou shalt not see a kid in his mother's milk. Well, as tempting as that is, that's right up there with don't eat bats. Okay, I'm with you, Lord. The Canaanites had a fertility ritual where they would take a young goat and they would see that or boil it in their mother's milk, make stew out of it, then they would consume it. And it was supposed to be some kind of fertility ritual. I'm assuming this is mentioned specifically because maybe the children of Israel were doing that. I don't know. But it is mentioned that they're not supposed to do that. In fact, the religious leaders have taken it to the point where that's why you have the Orthodox Jewish laws about not having dairy products with meat. So you can't have cheese on your cheeseburger in Israel. You can't get a cheeseburger in Israel. They've got a line across the food court at the mall. There's the milk side, the dairy side, and there's the meat side. You can have a pizza, and you can have a cheese pizza with olives and onions on it, but you can't get a cheese pizza or beef and onions, and you know, because you don't have pizza without cheese. They're really strict about that. They've taken it to the point, too, that you can't have poultry and cheese together. And I know someone told me that chickens really hate being milked, and so it's a bad deal. But the thing is, they're not to do anything that resembles pagan worship. And God wants them to steer clear from that. And he tells us the same thing. Be innocent of evil. Don't be beyond reproach. Don't even do anything that looks like it's bad. And so God tells them to steer clear of that. In verse 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So write these words after the tenor, or the utterance, or the speech, or the commandment, because I've made a covenant with you. Then in verse 28, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables, this is God now again, he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So once again, Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, not having need of food or water. That's a miracle all by itself. And I can't help but think about the psalmist as he declares in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You ever been doing something and you're having so much fun or so focused on it that you forgot to eat? And then when you get all done, you realize, man, I haven't had lunch or dinner. I'm starving. And I think Moses was so engrossed, he didn't even know that he hadn't had food. I wonder how hungry he was when he got down. Like before, God personally writes out the Ten Commandments and gives them to Moses. Then in verse 29 to 35, we see the glory of the Lord revealed in Moses. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron, I like this is like really spiritual about Aaron, huh? He sees Moses coming down, he's the glow-in-the-dark dude, so what's he do? He heads for the hills. And Moses has to yell at him to come back, come back, come back, just me. Oh, okay. And afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, until he went back to speak with God. if we left this the way it is, you'd think, man, Moses was aglow from having seen the Lord. Moses had been in the presence of God, and it showed. And he reflected the glory of God in the way, so much so that it scared the people. And I pray that we'd be like that. I pray that we'd come out of our devotions in the morning glowing. I pray that we'd come away from church on Sundays and Wednesdays or any time that we gather for Bible study, and that we'd just be glowing, having been in the presence of the Lord, and that people could see the difference in our lives. And you know what? It's not always a good reaction, is it? When you tell somebody, hey, I'm not going to do this because God's Word says, they don't always go, oh, that's nice. What do you mean, you hypocrite? You're judging me, and blah, you know, they go on down the list. People don't always react well. But it's interesting, if you just stop this reference, you think that that's the end of the story, that Moses was now, from now on, the glow-in-the-dark guy. And they put the veil over him, you know, so the people kind of like be in his presence. But eventually, as presence of the Lord and this reflection of God kind of fades in Moses. It doesn't fade in God, but it fades in Moses. You ever have your ups and downs? Everything's cool and you're walking tight with the Lord and you're all aglow. But then maybe a couple of days later, you're not quite in that same place. And Moses at first took advantage of the veil to protect the people. But after a short season, he was protecting himself from the people because they could see that it was diminishing. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of which that which is abolished. In other words, the glory was kind of fading from his countenance. He didn't necessarily want people to see that. I think that's one of the hardest parts of Christianity. We don't want people to see our flaws. We don't want people to see that we're not always maybe as spiritual as we'd like to be perceived as. I know that's true for me. I want you all to think that I'm a very spiritual man. You know, that I'm up early every morning and praying fervently every day and studying most of my hours and waiting for chances to shine before you on Sunday mornings. But if you're ever here at 4:30, you'll probably have to wait an hour before I get up. And when you do see me, as a few of you guys in this prayer have, when I forgot to set my alarm, you go, he's not glowing. His eyes are glowing, but none of the rest of it is. We don't want to share the ugly side of who we are at times. But I think that's one of the beautiful things about getting to know each other and being a family, is that we extend grace and forgiveness to each other, and that we move on and we encourage each other to be more than we are, to be what the Lord wants us to be. And I think it's okay that we don't need to put a veil in front of each other or in front of ourselves. We can see each other with our wrinkles and warts and spots and blotches, and you can see what I look like without makeup. And love each other anyway, because God already knows. Moses didn't wear the veil, but if he had, God would have seen right through it. And he loves us anyway. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're all being changed into that glory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us and that you give us that opportunity, Father, just to reflect what an awesome God you are. Help us, Lord, to be an accurate reflection. Help us, Lord, just to love you more and to walk in your ways. Guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the conclusion of a three-part in-depth study of Exodus chapter 34. Please join us again next time as we continue our study through the book of Exodus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. All our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.